Since the first replacement was out of town, and then the second replacement was out of town, you get me. So, so this week's Torah portion, I was reading through. Well, this week's Torah portion kind of starts in the beginning of something that was already happening in last week's Torah portion, as Vic actually read from the first few verses of this week's, where we hear about Pinchas, who is the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. So he's in the line of the high priests. And his acts that in the previous Torah portion, sorry, we talked about that last week. I know there's copyright for this week's Torah portion. You can't talk about last week's, you know, but, and no spoilers for next week. But what was happening in the community, and his zealousness for God that intervened on behalf of the people, and the plague was stopped. And so he acted in a zealous manner for the people. And so what I want to focus on today is sort of not directly zealousness, but holiness. Being that he was in the line of the priests, holiness is something that you hear a lot. It comes up over and over in Leviticus, so they shall be holy to me. Do these sacrifices, the priests should be clean, and so that they can bring a holy and acceptable offering to God. And so we hear a lot about holiness resolving around the priests and around Israel. But we want to back up a little bit and talk just a little bit about holiness. We throw that word gets thrown around a lot. In Eastern Kentucky, holiness has maybe a little bit of a negative connotation because you think people handle snakes. You get a holiness church. So depending on your context, holiness has a few different meanings for people. But the word holy in Hebrew is kadosh. And at its root meaning, it just means to be set apart. Now with it, there's sort of a implied tagline, set apart for a purpose. And that's an important tagline to add to that definition of holy, because there are a lot of things that are set apart, but not a lot of things that are set apart for a purpose, specifically for God's purpose. In the New Covenant Scriptures, you actually come across the word holy more than you think. When you see the word saints, what that means, often in Messianic translations, you get holy ones. And that's really what that means. Saint just means holy ones. Comes from a Latin word sanctus, which means holy, or set apart. We also get a couple other important words as believers, sanctification. Sanctify. Those are our big theological words that we talk about, the sanctification and justification and lots of occasions. But all those tie back to this idea of set apart for a purpose. And it is important as to what that purpose is. In Genesis, we get a glimpse of what God's purpose originally was intended for the people of Israel. In Genesis 12, we see that God calls Abraham. He said, "Get up and go. You're going to go away to a land that I will show you." So there is an element of set apart there. But the purpose there is so that you will be a blessing. And really, that is the purpose to which people in the Scriptures are set apart for. That is what holiness really means. It's to be set apart, and the set apart is important, but also for a purpose. And that is to be a blessing to all nations. So set apart by itself you get some problems with that. Let me back up. In Israel's journey of God bringing them out of Egypt, he redeemed them. He made them into his people. He says, You will be a people that will be holy to me, set apart to me. And so then began the long process of sanctification. For Israel, it's a forever process, shall we say. It's not something that you ever really obtain to, and Israel never really got to the fullness of what it means to be sanctified, but that's the caveat of still living on earth and having earthly bodies and being still fleshly people, is that sanctification is never fully reached, but it's something that God is continually changing us to be set apart to Him for His purpose to bless the nations. And now in Israel's history, you kind of get two deviations from this, and they kind of revolve around the temple. Specifically, there were two temples, and they were both destroyed, I think, for different reasons. In the first temple period, I was supposed to put a timer out. Forgive me. I have my dad's genes, so you don't want me to go without a timer. The first temple was taken away because of Israel's deviation from being set apart, or God's idea of set apart. The temple was given to them for God's presence to be manifest in their community. That is, the purpose to bless the nations. All the nations would look to Israel and see God's presence there. They would see what it means to have God live in your midst and have a relationship with the God of the universe. But it was only given in Jerusalem. And that there was very specific, God was very specific about this when the temple was built. This is only in one place. You're supposed to build it in the place where my name will be called, where I will set apart for that purpose. And that's important. It isn't just anywhere. In blessing the nations and carrying out God's purpose of that, it has to be God's way. It's God's way or the highway, or God's way or the exile, as we find out later in Jewish history. And so the temple was to be set apart, a place set apart, in order to bless the nations, for the nations to be able to come and to interact through Israel with the God of the universe. This was God's plan from the beginning, that all nations would be blessed. That all nations would be blessed. And so the first temple, they got that part right. All the nations were there. The problem is, they didn't take the set-apartness very seriously, and all the nations were there. All of the nations' idols were there. All of the nations' wives were wives of Solomon. He was notorious for having an incredible amount of wives, all of which were from other nations that were brought in, and so the set-apartness was corrupted. I'm sure that the nations were blessed. They were able to bring sacrifices to God and, as it turns out, a whole lot of other gods with that. And so that was the first deviation, I guess I'm generalizing here, but deviation from God's plan of holiness for the people. And this is because they weren't set apart enough. You've heard the phrase, if you're too open-minded, your brain's going to fall out. In this case, there was no line between what was of the world and what was of God. And that's really what this set-apartness in sanctification is about, in holiness is about, is that you lay a distinction between what God says is not acceptable, what is sin, what is not of God, and what is holy, what is God. And so the second temple, I'm skipping a few hundred years in there. As a result of this, God took away the first temple. It was destroyed. This was done specifically, actually, by God's hand. He anointed someone, actually, the word there is Messiah, to come, and he used the nations around Israel to destroy the temple and to send the people into exile. If you read in the Minor Prophets, I recently did a study through the minor prophets. It was pretty quick. They're called minor because they're just short. Not that they're less than all the other prophets. They're just shorter. But you see over and over these statements against the people, that specific cities, that you have set up holy places anywhere and everywhere. You have brought in all of these other cultures, and you're not doing your job, to which God had redeemed and saved Israel for that purpose. And so, as a result, the first temple was destroyed by God's hand, and the people were exiled. They lost the land because they weren't using it properly. And then we see a revival that came back. As this was the working of God, the people were brought back from exile and were allowed to then rebuild the temple. And this you see in Ezra and Nehemiah, as they were in the generation that brought back people to the land and rebuild the temple. And there was a real returning to God, an Eitz Chaim, as we read when we put away the Torah, about the tree of life and how, turn us back to you, Lord, and we will return, renew our days as of old. And Ezra and Nehemiah saw that when they brought the people back from exile, and there was a rebuilding of the temple, and a rededication of that. And once again, the people understood what it was to be holy, to be set apart, to devote the temple and the land only to the worship of God, not all of the other idols and all of the other cultures that were influencing that. But speaking as my family history, the Jews have a tendency to then mess things up again. God rightly said that it was not because of anything that we had done that he saved us. In fact, there would have been a lot better nations who probably would have followed his instructions better, but that's not why he chose us. It wasn't of anything of ourselves, which, thank goodness, because if it was my merit alone that I stayed in God's presence, we wouldn't last very long, because God is a holy God. And so, the temple there's once again sacrifices that are being offered. It is set apart, but things start to go a little bit south. If you read the story of Hanukkah, read the story. It's not exactly in the scriptures. It's in the Apocrypha. It's in the book of Maccabees that we get to this. It's taken as a historical account of what happened. This is in the Second Temple period, where once again there are corruptions that have arisen in the temple, and one family stands up and says, we're not having enough of this. We've had enough of this, and we're going to act zealously. This is Mattathias was his name. He acts very much, actually, in the spirit of Pinchas from this week's Torah portion, in that he kills someone. It was necessary in order for the temple again to be turned again to God's purposes. But as a result, in this period, the Assyrian Greeks were the resident sheriff in town, so to speak. Israel, after being exiles, had never really had their own land. Almost like they couldn't be trusted with it. but they never had their own land. They would always had someone who was lord over that region, but allowed them to rebuild the temple and to carry on in worship of God. But as a result, the Assyrian Greek culture had influenced the people in, bad ways. It had basically, we had a replay of Solomon, where he was bringing in all these other cultures. That happened again. And a high priest, actually, at the time, changed his name to Jason. He took on a Greek name. They built a gymnasium, which is really just another idol's temple at the time. What it was basically was a worship of the body, the human body, a worship of self. And so this, in this context, Mattathias and his family stands up to this and says, no, we won't have any more of this. They were sacrificing pigs in the temple. There were statues to Zeus. And so he says, we have enough of this. So they start a revolution, as it were. And miraculously, they persist and they gain back the temple. This is a hand of God moving through his priesthood to bring back the sanctification of the temple, to make it holy again. And so, as a result of that, I think, however, that they went a little too far. In reinstating the practices and cleansing the temple, rededicating it to God, they kind of went on the other side of holiness, of the setting it apart, but so much so that there was no accessibility by the nations. And that's the other side of the coin. Either, it seems like, you couldn't find the middle ground there. Maybe there was there for a brief moment, between being like the nations, in bringing all of their worship into and not the worship of God into the temple. Or they set up walls, literally build walls and regulations, restrictions, keeping anyone from being able to enter the temple in order to maintain its holiness, its set-apartness. But once again, you lose the purpose. You lose the purpose of being a blessing to the nations. And so the Second Temple period is fraught with those kind of problems. And this is the context in which Yeshua comes back. When he's born, he lives his life as a human. This is God manifest. This is the context in which the Messiah is manifest in the presence of the people. Is this blocking off of the temple from any of the nations, actually even any of the Israelites, being able to access the temple? Basically, what they had done is taken the restrictions of the Levites, which were more strict than Israel. You had different levels, if you were, of access to the temple. In the Holy of Holies, only the high priest would enter. That is God's direct presence, and the high priest would offer himself as a mediator between the people and God. But only the high priest could go in there. But then you also had the holy place, outside of which only the Levites or the Kohanim, the priests, could enter and do work in that area. But then outside of that, there was an altar. This, in the description of the tabernacle, it's an open area where there's an altar where sacrifices could be brought by anyone, actually, into that area. Given that they were ritually pure, there were sacrifices and things in place in order for people, anybody really, to access and bring offerings to God. The word for offering is korban, or sacrifice is korban, and literally all that means is to draw near. And so when it said that the people would offer sacrifices to draw near, that's sort of a double entendre, to draw near. That was the purpose of having that altar accessible by not only the priests and the Levites and Israel, but also this is a foreigner living in the land, in your community, could come and offer sacrifices on this altar. But in the Second Temple period, they had quite literally built a wall. There was a wall separating, this is described by Rabbi Paul in his writings, I think, to the Corinthians specifically, where he talks about breaking down the wall of separation. They had quite literally built a wall in the temple. They'd put up another barrier dividing the court of women from the court of Gentiles. And basically what that meant is that if you were of the nations, if you were a Gentile, if you were not of Israel, you couldn't even see anything that was going on. They quite literally put up a wall. And so they had added on an extra layer of restriction so that people couldn't even bring offerings to draw near into God's presence. They had set apart themselves so much that the purpose of being set apart was all but lost. And so this is where, again, we have the Messiah comes into this context, and his words to the Pharisees then make sense. Why he was so harsh, especially on the religious leadership, is because they had built up these walls so that people could not come into relationship with God. They could not draw near into the one place that God had said that he would make his name known to the whole world. And so, once again, the Messiah causes us to look and focus on to the purpose of being holy. In our Friday night group at home, I've always grown up with having Shabbat dinner on Friday night, where either we talk about the Torah portion or another portion of Scripture. It's light, casual, heavy on the dad jokes, but that's what dads are for, I guess. But that's how I learned the Torah, was dad jokes. Really bad dad jokes, but they're memorable, so there you go. You have it. And you know they're dad jokes because they'll say something, you'll hear a light, but nothing else. We all get the point, but it's been so many times repeated that it's not funny anymore. I'm sure everyone in their families has that, you know what I'm talking about. Everyone has a dad, at least we have that in common. But recently we've been going through Luke, through the Gospels. When we're in Luke right now, we're going through these parables. And the Messiah has harsh words for the leadership there. He calls them a den of robbers. He calls serpents a den of snakes. And because of what they were doing, and his corrective, if you read in the Gospels of his cleansing of the temple, was, my house was supposed to be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Messiah was reorienting their focus to the nations. They had been so inwardly focused about keeping themselves holy that they sort of nullified the whole purpose of being holy, to being set apart, to be a blessing to the nations. And so, with those sort of two backgrounds that we have, of deviations that Israel has made throughout their history, deviations from holiness, what about today? In this day and age, the second temple was taken away for a reason. Once again, this was God acting through the Romans in this second destroying of the temple and the consequent exile, because we couldn't wrap our brains around setting ourselves apart but for a blessing to the nation. So he, in sending his people into exile, you see this in the prophets as well. He says, I'll go with you. Don't worry, I'll go with you, and I will be a sanctuary for you there. And so, in today's context, where we don't have a temple, we don't have something that's quite so physically set apart, what does holiness look like in today's context? We can't offer sacrifices. Those are forbidden outside of the temple. Everyone is in a perpetual state of ritual uncleanness. So how then are we to be holy to God in a context with no temple? Well, we can take examples as, well, kind of what not to do from throughout Jewish history, and that is set apartness. We're set apart from the culture. The culture we live in today is, it hasn't really changed actually that much. Humanity is still humanity and still has the same deviations from God's culture, from his culture for his people. So we do have to, there has to be a set apartness there. The Messiah tells us that we are to be, this is Paul, to be in the world but not of the world. And so the physical separation there is a little bit harder to see because we can't see that. There's no temple. There is a land of Israel, but I don't think that God is finished yet with setting apart Israel for his purpose. And so there has to, going back to this model of the priests and the temple and how people would access God, have come into relationship with God. It's in the New Covenant, we're called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Those two go together, I think, for a reason. And the priest's job were to mediate between the people and God, to help bring people into a right relationship with God. And even without a temple, that's still possible. That's still possible today. And that's really how we go about in fulfilling our role as priests, if you were. Believers are called to be mediators between the people and God. We still have that task. We still have that role. But how we do that is very important. To do that, we need to be reaching out to people. There needs to be contact with people who are not believers. The Messiah said he came to heal those who are sick. He didn't come for the well. The well don't need the doctor. The sick people do. And so it may seem a little bit obvious, but in order to be holy, to be set apart for a purpose, we have to be interacting with people who don't know God. Or else we fall into the same trap that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the Messiah's time had, in that there was no contact between them and the outside world. They wouldn't even eat with people who were seen as unclean or not holy. They had a very much of a holier-than-thou attitude. And so that may seem like a very common sense thing, but humans, as we tend to do, tend to be constantly drifting away, and God has to bring us back to that purpose. And so we need to be in contact with people who are not believers. But there are good ways and there are bad ways of doing that. In Solomon's days, he gave a very bad example of marrying basically women from every single culture probably on the planet at that time, and bringing their values and their worship into the temple. And so for us, we can also learn something from that. We interact with people, but there is a set apartness there. There is God, and he cannot have anything in his presence that's unclean. We can't approach God from any different which way. There is one way, and that is through the Son. No one comes to the Father but through the Son. And so when we interact with people and we display to them what it's like to be in relationship with God, it has to be consistent. It has to be that one way. There is, every year we have the privilege of hearing from Matt Friedman, who is an expert in culturally reaching people from a different culture. What's the word I'm looking for? Cross-cultural evangelism. And there's an entire field of study of people who think about these sort of issues. But really, any sort of culture that we interact with, that is apart from God is another culture. And so it has to be approached carefully. It can't just be, you can't change the message that you're bringing in order to reach more people. In some ways, the American church has kind of gone in that direction. Believers in America have kind of gone the direction of changing the gospel, changing the good news of a relationship with God in order to reach more people. And that's another trap that we can fall into. Bringing back to the central idea of what it means to be holy and set apart for God's purpose. So, in our community, we should be doing these things. I hope we are doing these things. But all of this needs to be filtered through that relationship with God. Believers have an ongoing relationship with God that allows us to be a blessing to all nations. And so that needs to be continually fed, continually monitored, continually fed, growing in that, because as we hear in the scriptures, sanctification is a process. It's not something that we ever fully reach, but it is something that we're always continually growing into. And so this is like any relationship, it needs to be tended to. There needs to be time set apart for God and the individual, for you and God to meet and to be with each other. That needs to happen, or otherwise your outreach and your the way you interact with the world will not have an effect if there's nothing that sets you apart from the world. We are called to be light and salt into the darkness, but if there's no distinction, if we're just sort of fuzzy nightlight, there's nothing to draw people out of. You can't go from darkness to darkness and expect any sort of change. As a congregation, we can be continually be praying about this, that we would maintain a set apartness from the world, but not so much so that we have to break up the front doors. And there is continual in interaction with the world, because there is good ways and there's bad ways of interacting with the world. And as my dad would to steal one of his phrases, we are to be a light to the nations, not like the nations. There's a little bit of a spelling change there, but it's an important one. In order to be ministers of reconciliation and to bring people as our role of the kingdom of priests into God's presence, there has to be accountability as a congregation, as an individuals, as to are we doing that? Are we doing that right? How can we be doing that better? How can we be doing that more? And this isn't for some pat on the back that we're going to get. Last night we looked in Luke 17, where the Messiah gave a parable about a master and a slave, and he asked them, well, does the master expect the slave to do his work, then bring him in for a meal and a pat on the back and give him a foot and a shawls? And he said, no, the servant does what he's supposed to do and doesn't look for any extra reward. He only does it because that's his job. I sort of likened that to how we were raised, kind of like a slave and a master, but in a good way, in that we were taught to do we do our duty, we do our job, and we don't expect thanks or congratulations for doing our duty. That is just something that is ingrained in us, in a purpose. We're still looking for that great reward at the end, but we don't look for that here on earth. We don't look for earthly congratulations for doing a good job. You are all great and extra holy this week. We don't look for a thumbs up from people for that. We simply do it because it is the duty. It is us being obedient to God and His call in our life to be holy, to be set apart as a people who display God's relationship with us to the world. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, thank you for setting us apart. Thank you for making us your holy people. This isn't something that we could have earned on our own. This is something that that is divine, that is a gift from you, and we thank you for that. We thank you for setting us apart for your purposes. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to sanctify us, continue to make us more like you, so that we can show the world what you are, and demonstrate that in our lives. And we ask that you would continue to be in the process of sanctifying us, and that each one of us would grow closer in our relationship with you, and that as a community we would grow also, bearing each other's burdens, praying for each other, and that as a community we would be an effective light for your kingdom, and that we would see people on the outside brought near to you, into relationship with you. And we just thank you, and we praise you for all you've done and all you're continuing to do through our congregation here in Kentucky. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Amen. And, oh, you want to go ahead and close?